Well, brethren, we are in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. I have on the board verses 1 through 10. Needless to say, I don't much have any intentions of getting through the 10 verses. So I want to try, if I can, to get through the first 4. We've been on that for a while. There are subjects that are introduced in these verses that are timely. We need to give our attentions to and strive to take home with us some lessons. Lynn and I were talking earlier about some of the most valuable lessons in this text that we need to remember. Let's read it together, verses 1 through 4, Luke 17. And he said unto his disciples, "It is impossible but that occasions of stumbling should come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were well for him if a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were thrown into the sea, rather than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother sin, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. If he sin against thee 7 times in the day, and 7 times turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Now those verses are just filled with things that need to be talked about. We've talked about the occasions of stumbling, how awful they are. The statement that it's better for a millstone to be hanged about his neck and thrown into the sea tells us just how horrible that is, to cause one of these little ones, and we've talked about who that is, those who are new in Christ, those who are new as disciples of the Lord, cause one of these little ones to stumble. Then in verse 3, we looked at the expression, "Take heed to yourselves." And all correction begins with self. It's hard to begin really anywhere else. The Lord dealt with that in Matthew the 7th chapter, and we've often discussed that, how so many take that passage out of its context. "Judge not that you be not judged." We've got to look at ourselves and get the mote or the beam out of our own eye, and then we can get the mote out of our brother's eye. But then in the next part of verse 3, "If thy brother sin, rebuke him." We talked about that first part, "if thy brother sin," and making sure that it's not just simply something that we differ in opinions over. Make sure that sin indeed has been committed, that it's not just something I don't like. And then the next step, "if thy brother sin, rebuke him." We talked about that and noted that not only must we rebuke or stay away from the sin, but we must rebuke the brother. And we talked about the text of Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 11. And we talked about the text of Galatians 6 and so forth, beginning in verse 1. So we're not to just ignore it and hope that it'll go away, understanding that sin has been committed. And in order for the brother to be saved, he needs to repent. And when he repents, in order for you to be saved, you need to forgive him. Now, that raises just all kinds of questions. And I want to look at this idea of repentance in our study tonight. And then I want to look at the idea of some questions that obviously come up in discussing the command to forgive. Okay? So that's where we're going in our study tonight. What is repentance? Now, we've looked at this in other studies and noted that repentance involves two elements. Two elements. One is to change your mind, and the second element is to amend or change your conduct. Now, all of that is premised on the foundation of godly sorrow. Now, let me illustrate that. Man is a drunkard. Spends all of his wife's grocery money on alcohol. Okay? She acts and fusses and fumes and has a fit every time he comes in drunk because she has no grocery money. So finally the man gets tired of her yapping about it and he decides he's going to quit drinking. Has he repented? No. No. He quit drinking, but he hasn't repented. Because the Apostle Paul, in writing to those in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 beginning, tells us that godly sorrow brings forth repentance. Godly sorrow then is what?
Feeling sorry that you offended God.
I'm sorry what I did was an offense to God. That's where it's got to start. I'm sorry that what I did is an offense to God. That's godly sorrow, and I think that's illustrated with the Apostle Peter. The sorrow of the world is discussed when we read about Judas Iscariot. He threw the money down for betraying the Lord and went out and hanged himself. He really didn't change anything in particular. Now that helps us, I think. So these two elements we want to see. This is what's involved in repentance. Now, one of the things that makes this such an important study is that we understand what repentance is. Have you ever had people ask you the question, how do I know when I'm ready to be baptized? How do I know when I'm ready? Well, we've illustrated in this passage, if your brother sins. When somebody understands what sin is, what an enormous problem that is. When somebody understands what repentance is. When somebody understands what the Lord has done for us, and that's encompassed in how bad sin is. Willing then to confess their faith and be baptized to be forgiven of sin. Understanding what baptism is. That it brings together the sinner with the blood of Christ so he can be made clean. And then the commitment that's involved in that. As Paul discusses in Romans chapter 6, that sin shall no longer have dominion. But I'm going to live the rest of my life not doing those things. I'm going to try the very best I can to live closer to the Lord and be forgiven of things that I do and to conform to His image. Now, when we talk about repentance, I think just a few examples are sufficient. It helps us to understand what repentance is when we see people doing that. For example, the Jews on Pentecost. What had they been guilty of? Well, we all know the answer to that. Peter had indicted them, "You crucified the Son of God. God raised Him from the dead." Now, the irony of that passage, and I think maybe I'm guilty of quoting Acts 2 too much without context. The context of Acts chapter 2, in particular verse 38, is to help those Jews understand who Jesus is. You see, Jesus is a common name, was a common name. There were a lot of folks named Jesus in New Testament times. Common name. But the Apostle Peter is pointing out the uniqueness of this Jesus whom you crucified. God hath raised Him from the dead and made Him both Lord and Christ. Now the significance to that crowd of Jews was they were in that city to observe the Jewish feast days. They were not ignorant of what the Scriptures teach about the identity of the Messiah. They just denied that Jesus fit the bill. So they crucified Him. And now indisputable evidence is presented that the one you crucified, Jesus of Nazareth, He is, not was, He is both Lord and Christ. Now, you want to know what sin is? Oh, be impressed. They said, what shall we do? You think they got it? How do we fix this? And when you come to an understanding about what sin is, to the point you're interested in, how can I fix it? How can I make this right? Now you need to be thinking about what to do. And that's what Peter told them. Repent and be baptized. Now, encompassed in this definition of our word, repent, is a change of mind resulting in a change of conduct. What do you find taking place in Acts 2 when Peter told them to repent? What'd they do? Don't say they did. What'd they do?
Well, it says they who received His word were baptized.
All right.
So some rejected.
Some did.
Those
yes.
who received it.
Yes. Those who received it have changed the way that they think and they have changed their conduct. And that's what He told them to do.
They obeyed.
They obeyed. Yeah. The Ninevites that, and of course, we don't have to wonder too much about what the Ninevites did because Jesus tells us in Matthew the 12th chapter that the Ninevites repented. And in Jonah chapter 3, Jonah went to the city of Nineveh and he preached the preaching, we discussed this just recently, that I bid thee. I believe that was in our Tuesday class, maybe. It's been recent, I know that. Preach the preaching that I bid thee. And Jonah went to the city of Nineveh and he did that. And then God changed His mind about what He would do to them because they had repented. Now that's what we see. The rebellious son, Matthew 21. Now look at that text. man had two sons. He said to them, to one, go work in the vineyard today. And he said, I won't do it. But later he repented himself and went, the text tells us. Now, there was another one that said, I will, and he didn't do it. And the question then was, which one did the will of his father? Well, the obvious answer is the one that repented. Here's a young man that said, I won't do it. But he repented himself and went. He changed his mind and he changed his practice. Now, you see that in Matthew 21. The prodigal of Luke chapter 15. Here's another man that came to himself. We know the story of the prodigal. We know what he did. That he went into a far country and lived up his father's inheritance with riotous living. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and spare, and I perish here with hunger? And he said, this is what I need to do. I will go to my father and I'll tell him, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of the hired servants. And then it goes on to tell us that he arose and he went. You see, it's not enough just to realize what sin is. It's not enough just to be sorry for what you've done. It's not enough just to resolve, I'm going to do better. You have to act on that. A change of mind with a change of practice. Now, short of that, you really haven't repented. Now, that's what we see on the prodigal's behalf in Luke chapter 15. Those Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, the text tells us that they turned from their idols to serve a true and living God. Well, this is what they used to do, and now this is what they've done. They repented. They've changed their mind, and they've changed their conduct. Yes.
Let's go back to the prodigal son. You pointed it out some time ago about the fact that, I mean, there's still consequences, which is something I never ever thought of before you said that, that son isn't going to get an inheritance anymore. Right? He spent his, so the other son is going to get everything. Where, you know, I'm sure he's going to have to rely on the brother, but it's still, those consequences are there. You're still going to have to face them one way or another, whether you're good or not. But
yes.
So it's going to be something that comes along with that.
Yes. And some of that we don't stop to think while we're committing the sin. What are the consequences down the road going to be that even forgiveness does not remove? For example, if you've killed somebody, you can't put the life back in that body. You can be forgiven, but you can't repair what you've done to this family over here. Let's suppose that, for example's sake, that you've married somebody that you have no right to be married to. And you've repented of that. You've gotten out of that relationship. Now that I've repented, does that mean I have the right to remarry? You see, if I have unlawfully divorced, then the answer to that's no. See, I didn't respect what God said about marriage, and consequently now I'm in a mess. I don't have any right to live with this woman. I'm living in adultery. Now, if I say, well, I'm sorry I did that, and I get out of that, now we've got the right to be married. No. No, sin has consequences. And it may very well be, as we were talking about this in the Bible class back in the back, and you're thinking about getting married someday, you might want to examine the possibility of living alone the rest of your life if you make a mess out of things. Because the Bible is teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, that somebody must remain alone. It might be you. So you need to examine your circumstance. It might be you that has no other alternative but to remain alone. Now, does forgiveness take that away? And now I've got the right to be married? No, he said remain alone. So here we are. Sin has consequence. The thief on the cross. You know, folks want to be saved like that thief on the cross. Jesus had the authority and the power to take him down off that cross. But even that thief understood it. We've committed crime. And because we've committed the crime, even though Jesus said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise, the man died as a thief. because that's the consequence. Forgiveness didn't take it away. I was reading an article today about a man that whose dad was a gospel preacher. Boy got involved in wrong things and wound up killing a man, just slashing him to death. It was a horrible thing that the man did. And in prison, this young man realized what an awful thing he had done and how that his dad had been trying to teach him the truth all along. And the young man had obeyed the gospel, but he had forsaken the Lord, obviously, and committing murder and so forth. He was on death row for a number of years. And no telling how many people had learned the truth as a result of what this young man was trying to do, trying to teach them what it is to repent. Now, though the young man could be forgiven of the murder that he had committed, did that mean he could be taken off of death row? He no longer had to die? No. No, he received a lethal injection. And I know the preacher who was at the man's death when he died. So my point is this, and you're right. You can illustrate the point with all kinds of practical illustration. But sin, forgiveness does not remove temporal consequences. It just don't. And so what we want to see is what repentance does, but there are still consequences even though we've repented. These Ephesians, and I think this text is a fascinating text to study when you're talking about the subject of repentance. We don't know in our day and age necessarily what a sorcerer is or does, but we can just read of history of sorcerers. And, of course, sometimes our idea is, well, they practice the magical arts. That's bad. No, no. We see people today practicing the magical arts for the purpose of entertainment. They'll tell you, it's not a miracle. I've learned how to do this. But the sorcerers that we're reading about in Old and New Testament times, they wanted people to believe that they had some power. Simon, for example, he wanted folks to believe that he was some kind of a god. He could do these things. Wasn't a trick. Now, the sorcerers in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19, they were doing the same thing Simon was. But many of them, when they saw the real McCoy, when they saw miracles performed like Simon, saw what Philip was doing, even they knew the difference. This is not a trick. This is something that supersedes nature, supersedes natural law. This is indeed a miracle. And the sorcerers in Acts chapter 19, who obeyed the gospel, they brought their books and piled them up and burned them. And the text tells us the price was 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, if I've got my numbers correct on ancient money, I think a piece of silver was the equivalent of a day's wage. Now, you might figure out what that pile of books was worth. 50,000 days worth of wages. How would that fit in your income bracket? 50,000 days wages. And why did they burn them? Why didn't they sell them? That's a pile of money.
Change of mind.
That's right. They knew this was not good. This was all just the recipes for how to do the tricks. And so they burned it. They didn't want to do it anymore. They didn't want anybody else to do it anymore. We've changed the way we think about that. Now, here's what you've got. They changed their mind. Here in Acts chapter 16, the jailer, responsible for much of the suffering of Paul and Silas, but he brought them up out of that dungeon and he washed their stripes. He's trying to undo what he did, evidence of repentance. And the Corinthians, I don't think you can read a passage that tells you any baser practices of mankind, as you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. We think our world is wicked and we fail to see what the Corinthians practiced. And Paul is writing this letter to the church in Corinth and he says, this is what you used to do. Some of you were homosexuals. Some of you were fornicators, adulterers, and covetous. And he gives a laundry list there. Having pointed out to them, you know that you can't practice these things and go to heaven. Well, it tells us that they had changed their mind. They had changed their practice. Now that helps us, I think, to understand this little expression. If he repents, this is what you're looking for. People to behave like this. They've stopped doing the things they were doing or begun to do things they need to be doing. They've had a change of heart prompted because what they've been doing is displeasing to God. Now, do we see that? Jesus said, if he repents. Now, why in the world would you want to repent? Well, number one, it's commanded. All men everywhere are commanded to repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. All men everywhere are commanded to repent. Let me ask you, you ever have a Bible study with somebody and you're going over some of these points and the question comes up, it frequently does in studies that I have, what about the fellow that don't have a Bible? What about the fellow that don't know God, he don't know that there is a God? You mean that that man is going to be judged and he'll be responsible for things he never had an opportunity to learn? And sometimes that question is asked, I think, as a curiosity question. Sometimes it's asked as a prejudicial question. Coming from Kentucky, you all have been up in that part of the world and know that Mammoth Cave is the great big sight, scenery thing that people want to go see in that part of the world. And all kinds of caves in that part of the country. And the question was quite common because this had happened. I know a fellow, his name was Collins, that died in a cave-in, was trapped in a cave-in, couldn't get out. At least that was the story that was told to bring visitors to the cave. But be that as it may, the question was always asked, what about the fellow that's in? He's going through a cave and he's thinking about what he needs to do to go to heaven, and all of a sudden there's a cave-in and there he don't have opportunity to be baptized. And so, you telling me that man's going to hell? And so that question is always asked in that part of the world. Go a little further east, it's the coal mine. Same thing. Same thing. And my immediate question to that is, are you in a cave? Are you in that coal mine? And then it ventures from that to the fellow that's traveling through the woods and the tree limb falls on him, kills him. He don't get a chance to be baptized. What about that? Well, that's not you, is it? That's not you. We're talking to you and you're not in a cave. You're not under a tree limb that's falling and you're not in a coal mine. So the command to repent is to every man. Every man. All men everywhere. I used the illustration, what about the fellow over in the dark, deep jungles of Africa? He doesn't know that there's a God. He doesn't know that there's a Bible. He's never read any of these things. He don't know anything about it. And he bows down before a rock, and he calls that thing God. He worships it. You mean that man's responsible? He needs to repent? That's right. You know why? Why does he need to repent? Because he's a sinner. That's right. What he's doing, even though he may not know, what he's doing is displeasing to God. And he needs to know that. You remember when Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature? The gospel's good news. Does that include that fellow that's worshiping that rock? Yeah, he don't know any better. He needs the gospel, so he'll be saved. All men everywhere must repent. Now, we've quoted this verse for as long as I know. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sometimes we don't put this one with it. I try to. But in Romans 4 and in verse 15, Paul writes, where there is no law, neither is there transgression. Now listen carefully. Can there be any sin where there is no law? But all men everywhere are commanded to repent, and all men everywhere have committed sin. What does that tell us about law? There's always been law. Now whether you know it or not, that's beside the point. But to deny its existence, that's not, we can't do that. Always been law. And all men everywhere are under God's law. Now we've got to see that. And God's law requires repentance. Now concerning these offenses, if thy brother repents, then forgive him. Forgiveness is not an altogether easy thing to do. Just not. But it is commanded. We note that God's forgiveness is not unconditional. His forgiveness is premised upon you meeting these conditions, of which one is repentance. Now, the passage I want to emphasize in our study tonight is kind of springboarded from this one. If thy brother repent, forgive him. Verse 3. Man, what a bold statement. What a broad statement. What a command to carry out and to obey, to forgive somebody. Lynn and I were talking earlier about a man that I know in Kentucky whose son was riding a motorcycle and he was hit by a drunk driver and killed him. And the preacher, he knew what the Bible said about forgiveness. But his son was 18 years old, just on the threshold of life. And this fellow didn't care about life that hit him. He was a drunkard. And the preacher had to really work with himself to learn what he needed to do to put one foot in front of the other for the next several years. What's involved in that? Well, we often say, well, God's forgiveness is not unconditional, and it's conditioned upon man's repentance. Well, does God forgive the drunk driver because he's sorry he killed this boy? Well, okay, so we've got some conditions that God puts in front of forgiving that drunk driver, doesn't he? Alright? But now the question that this preacher faced is how to not let that ruin the rest of his life and cause him to be lost. Now that's what I want to talk with you about in the remainder of our study. Now you'll look in your Bible in Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 32. If you'll begin there at verse 31. Randy, I pick on you a lot. Would you read that for me, please? 31 and 32.
Ephesians 4, 31, 32.
Yes.
Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you.
All right. I want you to note that the forgiveness that's commanded in that passage is equivalent to that which God gives to us. Do we see that? We are commanded to forgive as God in Christ forgives you. Now let's see how God forgives you. Those who are outside of Christ who sin, there's something for them to do, isn't there? When those Jews in Acts 2 said, "What shall we do?" Peter told them, "There's something you've got to do." And short of that, you're not forgiven. You mentioned a moment ago that 3,000 obeyed the gospel, but presumably there were a whole lot more in the city of Jerusalem than just 3,000 who did not. They did not obey the gospel. Well, they'll face the Lord with the crime that they committed, the sin they committed in killing His Son. Because their forgiveness is conditioned upon some things. And so the Apostle Peter, with many other words, exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." There was something that they must do. In Acts chapter 9, when we read about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. You recall all of that? And he said, "What must I do?" There's something he had to do. So in order to be forgiven initially of sin, the Lord requires something. In Acts the 16th chapter, concerning that jailer, yeah, he had to change the way he thought about things, but the text goes on to tell us that not only did he show evidence of repenting by washing their stripes, but he and all his were baptized the same hour of the night. There was urgency to it. We've got to fix this. We've got to fix it now. Now, Christians who sin, well, they must do something. We're familiar with the text of 1 John chapter 1 that discusses our walking in the light and how that the blood of Christ is sufficient to take away our sins if we confess our sins. So it's conditioned upon that. Acts chapter 8, when you read about Simon the sorcerer who had offered the apostles money trying to buy the ability to impart the spiritual gift, Peter said, "Your heart's not right. Repent and pray God that the thought of your heart be forgiven." There's something he had to do. He would not be forgiven without it. Now, if we look at the fellow that's not a Christian, say, there's some conditions attached. We look at the fellow who is a Christian, say, well, there's some conditions attached. What about Luke 17? "If thy brother repent, forgive him." You see, God's willing to forgive if we meet the conditions. We see that clear in a whole host of passages. But what about your brother who sins against you? And here's what we do, brethren. We do this. Do we not at times? Somebody sin against me and we just ignore them. We may spend the next several years just not talking to them. Ignoring them. Now let me ask you this. Married folks. We sometimes look at Ephesians chapter 4 as just talking about relationships in the church. But you know, that's not just confined to relationships in the church. It's called stonewalling. You ever be guilty of that? Well, you say, "What's stonewalling?" All right, my wife does something that I don't like, hurts my feelings, gets me all aggravated and upset. And I may go 3 or 4 or 5 days or 2 weeks, month, just not talk to her. And none of you would ever do that, would you? You never did that, did you? No, wouldn't do such a thing. No. No. Called stonewalling. Now I want you to look at this Bible passage that we have in front of us. If your brother repent, what do? Just ignore him. Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. That's not what it says. And that's not what you can do. That's not an option. Sometimes we decide that, well, I know that's how they treated me, but you see, I'm just too good. I won't treat them that way. Is that forgiveness? Huh? No, that's not hardly forgiveness either. I want to suggest a passage to you. Let's look in our Bibles at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. It says, render to no man evil for evil. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men, if it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. But if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. How many of you have siblings? I know you guys do. My brother and I, when we were younger, we used to get into it with each other. We'd go out behind the wash house to settle. He's only 18 months older than I was. And he thought that meant a great big difference. Big difference. Now that's my end of the story, you see. But we'd go out behind the wash house to settle it. And you know what we were doing. We'd back there fighting. And mother and daddy would come, one or the other of them, and get after us. And we were really, really in hot water then. But inevitably, either out of his mouth or mine, the expression came out, well, he hit me first. And the fight was on. I hit him back. Now, none of you ever did that. You boys ever do that? He hit me first. Fight's on. Mom, tell me about this. Okay? Never did that. No. Wouldn't do such a thing. All right? Have we solved the problem? If he hits me and I say, well, I'm just too good, I won't hit him back. Have we really solved the problem? No, problem's still there. But just saying, well, I won't render evil for evil. I'm just too good for that. That's not forgiveness. I'm sorry? It's how you're thinking about it, yeah?
It is, however, turning me in the cheek.
You got a brother too, don't you? How'd that argument work for you? Don't always work out so good. Well, we get the point. We don't have to look at Hebrews 10, I don't think. You see the point. Just saying, well, I won't beat him up because he hit me first. We'll let it pass this time. No, that's not forgiveness. That's not forgiveness. And just ignoring that sin has been committed. Sometimes we want to just go on like everything's the same. What's
happening? And you have to have love in your heart for one.
That's right.
You know that you don't want to hurt a person like that. You love them enough not to even hurt them like that.
That's right.
You got to have that kind of love that makes you change your mind.
Got to change your heart.
Yeah.
And that's not always easy.
No, it's not.
It's just not always easy. So when Jesus said, if he repents, forgive him, that's not an easy command. Now, there are folks, I've heard folks say that. Well, I'll forgive him, but I won't ever forget it. LaTanya and then Diana.
Okay, but when you think about how would you know somebody to treat you?
That's it.
And when you look at it in that way, it'll make you do the right thing.
That's the idea, yeah. All right, Diana?
Yes, and my family, even my sister, when we were getting to it,
Kids gotta learn that. Yeah. Don't want to do that. It's not right. I imagine. Yeah. I wonder where she learned it.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Ah. Well, they'll probably do that with theirs.
Right. Yeah. So when I used to do it to them, and you know how you just hug somebody, you really not, you feel bad.
Yeah.
So I'll make them keep hugging it.
Yeah. Till they got it right. Yeah. Yeah. I get it. You see, that it's what's up here. Jesus is requiring you to undergo a change of mind, as well as the brother who has sinned. Now, that's not always easy. That's challenging. It. That's right. That's right. Let not the sun go down. Yeah. We've got to fix this. We've got to fix it. Now, this attitude is just as wrong as it can be. I've heard folks say, I'll forgive him, but I won't ever forget him. Well, now you haven't forgiven him. That's not the way that Jesus forgives us, is it? And isn't that the commandment that we read a few moments ago in Ephesians 4? We are to forgive as God in Christ forgives us. Now, this last one is very similar to the statement we have up here. I'll forgive you, but I won't have anything to do with you in the future. Yeah, I just won't have anything to do with you. You had your shot at me and you messed it up. You won't ever get another. I've known brethren that talk like that. Manifested that same disposition. Yeah, Randy?
You know, I can understand saying, I'll forgive what I want to get. That's a bad attitude. But the fact is, it's hard to forget things. You know, it's not like a light switch. You can't just flip it off and, oh, I don't remember that anymore.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a hard one.
It is.
Now, God is able to forgive and forget.
Yeah.
Because he has that power.
But how?
I don't have that power.
How are we to forgive?
What's that?
How are we to forgive?
Like he did.
Ah. We got something now we got to reconcile, don't we?
We got to work on it.
Yeah. Didn't say it was easy. No. It's
but
not.
I just mean forgetting is something that, like I said, it's not like a light switch.
No.
Something's happened to you. You remember things that happened to you.
Yeah. And so what do we do with that? What? Oh, we got to work on it. Yeah. We got to work on that.
Well, like what Tommy said, pray about it.
Yeah. You got that right. Got a chart on that. We're going to look at that just as we get a little further on. It's not something that's easy. Now, here's something that I've noted that sometimes elders do this. When a fellow has done something wrong, and maybe mistreated somebody in the congregation. Maybe even it's gone so far that they've had to withdraw from him. And he comes back and they put him on probation for 6 months. Now I want you to pick a Bible passage that teaches that. Show it to me. I haven't found that yet. I'm going to put him on probation. Now, when the Lord was talking about forgiveness in Matthew the 18th chapter, he said, you forgive him from the heart. Now, does that mean you put him on probation? If you can make it for 6 months, then you're fine. But if you don't make it six... I've heard of brethren that did something really wrong and maybe they slipped back into the devil's clutches again. And heard brethren say, I knew he wouldn't last. I knew he wouldn't last. Now, what have we done? Have we forgiven from the heart?
No.
Oh, we've got so much to learn about this. Yeah, you're just waiting for him to lapse again and have another difficulty. You see, the problem sometimes is, yes, the sinner has problems. Yes, the sinner has temptations, maybe in this field more than I do. But what's my job to try to help him? And putting him on probation is not helping him. Isolating him is not going to help him. You see, what I want him to do is to go to heaven. Now, what is forgiveness? You know, sometimes a good dictionary definition is helpful. Here's one. To excuse for a fault or an offense, to pardon, to renounce anger or resentment against, to absolve from payment of a debt as an example. Now, does that mean you don't remember the debt? But you've absolved the debt. What's that mean you've done with it? What have you done with it? I didn't hear.
You erased it.
All right, that's what you did. You can remember the debt, You remember what he owed, but as far as the balancing of the books is concerned, it's gone away. It don't make any difference anymore. I think that hits the heart of what you were talking about. The difficulty of forgetting. As far as the balancing of the books is concerned, it's gone away. It doesn't matter anymore. Now, when we forgive, we need to forgive in this way. What we want to learn is that the word forgiveness, from at least this theological Greek dictionary that most of you have on PC Study Bible, says that it comes from two Greek words, to send away, to let go, to give up a debt, to remit. Now we see that illustrated with the scapegoat in the Old Testament. I don't want our study to get bogged down on that, but what we see is the sin was sent out of the camp, so to speak, in a symbolic way. So it was no longer binding. It gives somebody the opportunity to start again. They're forgiven. Now, you mentioned something, Randy, that we've got to underscore. Forgiveness is being like God. Oh, that's a tall order. But that's our text, Ephesians 4. 32, we are to forgive as God in Christ forgave us. Yes, Latonya?
You don't bring that up anymore. That shows you that you have truly forgave someone when you can go with something else and feel with another thing. You don't bring up that thing that you have forgave them. That's what shows that you really forgave them. You don't keep bringing it up to them.
You're right. When I was just a boy, I'd hear this expression, which has kind of become ingrained in. I heard a lot of expressions when I was growing up. But folks willing to bury the hatchet, but with the handle up. Yeah, we'll bury the hatchet with the handle up. Now, you know what they're saying. We'll dig it up at the next offense. Yeah. Randy?
In the 1 Corinthians chapter 13, definition of love, verse 5 says, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, does not provoke, does not take into account the wrong suffered. That's part of love, is forgiving and not taking into account the wrong suffered.
That's right. You know you're stealing my thunder from a chart I've got down the road, but that's okay. I forgive you. That's okay. No, you're right. I'm just tongue in cheek. But, yeah, great minds think alike, one could say, I suppose, but you're right. Love does not take account. Now, the word that's used there in that text is an accounting term. I used the expression a while ago, as far as the balancing of the books is concerned, it's been removed, it's been erased. That's what love does, and that's the background of the word that's used there. It doesn't leave it in the books. It takes it out of the book. Now, that's the term. God forgives. He removes the notation from the record. That's what we see. He said, repent ye therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Now that don't need describing. You take it out of the book. And that's how love behaves. Now, here's the point you were talking about. God forgets putting out of memory. Hebrews 8 verse 12, for I will be merciful to your iniquities and their sins will I remember no more. They're forgiven. And that's the point. I won't remember them anymore. This prodigal in Luke chapter 15 becomes our example. When the father received the boy back again, there are some things that we want to make note of, and we've talked about this in the discussion of the prodigal in Luke 15 not all that long ago. But one of the things that the father did, Juan made the observation that he did not return his inheritance. He didn't get double dipping in the inheritance. He had his, it's spent, it's gone, he don't get any more. But he did put a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, put a robe on his back. Point being, he restored him to his position of son. Now, the boy just asked to be made as one of the hired servants. But he restored him to his former position of being a son. Had the fatted calf be killed and all that. Now, in discussing that, we don't see any evidence of the father putting that boy on probation for 6 months or so. But one of the things I do want to make the observation of is forgiveness. And this is a hard one for us to wrap our mind around. Forgiveness means you're willing to make yourself vulnerable. How did that father know that that boy wasn't back just to steal more? take something that wasn't his. He didn't know it. He didn't know it. But he was willing to risk that because his boy wants to be forgiven. Now that's not easy. To make yourself vulnerable to be hurt again. That's what you do when you extend forgiveness. Let me ask you, brethren, isn't that what God does? Does He have any guarantee when He sets forth His conditions and you meet those conditions and He forgives you of your sin? Does that come with a guarantee that you won't ever hurt Him again? Oh, this is a powerful stuff we're talking about. Hard to do. Not an easy task to forgive like God does. But that's the commandment. Now, Mon, here's your point. Forgiveness does not remove temporal consequences. It didn't remove the consequences for that prodigal. The convicted murderer, he doesn't get to escape the death penalty. Paul's point, I think, in Acts chapter 25 before Felix, or Festus rather, if I'm worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Paul observed that principle. If I've done anything worthy of death, I'll die. That's just the way of it. That's the consequence of sin, civil crime as well. There's consequences. And then the convicted thief that we talked about, he did not escape his due reward. He was a thief and he was going to die. And the convicted adulterer, here we are again from Matthew 19. He's not free to marry another and he's not free to continue the very thing that the Lord called adultery. He can't do that. Repentance doesn't grant him liberty to go ahead with the thing that's wrong. You see, can't do that. So why should I forgive? Well, number one, God commands it. And I guess that's a good place to quit. We'll start there next time. Now, I've got some questions that are often asked about forgiveness that I want to consider with you. And if you have some questions between now and next, well, won't be next week because we're having a meeting. But now in our next study about forgiveness, let me know what they are and I'll see if I can't add them to the list of charts and we can discuss that. All right?